Last week we asked the question about disruption. Is Jesus, the real Jesus of the Bible, a disruptive figure? This week we're thinking about authenticity. And so as we read, I would just invite you to kind of compare notes. What is the Jesus of the Bible? If he were here today, what would be his response and reaction to this pervasive kind of value that the millennial generation places on authenticity? Okay? So, Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you go to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Parenthesis, the word hypocrites is a Greek word that is drawn from the word that evolved to be our word theater, theatrical. It really is a word that not so much meant somebody who was two-faced, but somebody who was an actor, was playing a role. And so when we read that, kind of think of it in those terms. So we return to the text. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Don't be like an actor. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Will you pray with me this prayer that we're learning? Will you pray with me out loud? It's on the screen. Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. So my question this morning is, what did you just pray? And what would it look like if God said, okay, if God today said, there are millions of people all over the world and they're praying that prayer, so you know what? I'm going to do it. I'm going to make it on earth as it is in heaven. What would it look like? And would we even know it happened? So my question that I've been wrestling with for several months, and now I'm inviting you to wrestle with me, is how can something that is so central to our identity, so central to our practice of our faith, be so mysterious and impractical in real life? We're going to do a little recap of where we've been, and we're going to start with this video. So let's watch this.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting, is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy, because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
How God is bringing them back together once again. The union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. True or false? Just because you watched it on a video doesn't make it true. So let's think about it a minute. Let's do a little free word association. So for instance, if I say north, then you say south. Good, you're with it. If I say full, you say empty. If I say Gamecocks, you say? Thank you, Clemson, Tigers. Good, you're good at that. Okay, let's try this one. Heaven. Ah, see, everyone in the first service said heaven, hell, which is the way in my upbringing, that's probably the way I would have responded. There's heaven, there's hell. There are two places to go. And of course, that's true. There is a contrast. But interestingly, if you go to a Bible program, which you can all go to BibleGateway.com, and you can put in word combinations and see how they're used in the Bible. And if you put in the word combination heaven and hell, click search, you'll get zero. There's one possible kind of exception, which is in Psalm 139. David says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And he says, if I make my bed in hell. But that word for hell is literally the Hebrew word that means the grave. It means death. But actually, heaven and hell are never, ever contrasted in one verse in the Bible. Now, if you do another search and put heaven and earth, you'll actually get 213 hits. 213. Like, what's the first time that we see that word combination, heaven and earth? Come on, guys. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When's the last time that we see that combination? In Revelation 21 and 22, specifically Revelation 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So we know that it's mentioned, and in fact, 10 times in the creation account, it talks about the heavens and the earth. So we know it's on page 1, and we know it's on the last page. What about all the stuff in between? What about all those other 213 times? Well, let me just point you to one. Let me give you one example, which I believe is helpful. In Genesis 28:10 through 12, we read the story of Jacob. It says, Jacob came to a certain place and stayed there that night, and he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, heaven and earth. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. In other words, there was a connection between heaven and earth. So Jacob awoke, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. Remember, we talked about God's space, our space, and how they're separate? Well, at this moment in Jacob's life, they were real separate, because Jacob's on the lam. He's running for his life because he believes that his own brother wants to kill him. And if you were Jacob's brother, you probably would want to kill him, because the guy was not a good dude. If you look up dysfunctional family in the dictionary, you'll see a picture of Jacob and Esau and his dad and mom. This family was flaming. And Jacob came to this place, and he didn't think of it as God's space. There wasn't any mint on the pillow. In fact, there wasn't a pillow. He used a rock for a pillow, which to me is really weird, but that's what it says. Like, couldn't even have rolled up his cloak or something, but he used a rock for a pillow. Let's finish the passage. So he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, He said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven." Like, this is the space where God is living, and I didn't know it. I thought I was alone. I thought I was forgotten. I thought I had messed up my life beyond repair. There was no putting the pieces back together. There's no unscrambling the egg. And then lo and behold, here I am, and I'm in God's house. It's awesome. And that changed everything he thought about himself and about his life. Now, if you've been paying attention to the videos and what I've been teaching, there's a problem here, because how does God let a guy like Jacob, who was a seriously messed up dude — there's nothing about this kid, young man, that's not messed up — so how does he get to go in God's space? That doesn't seem to make sense. But Jesus helps us in John chapter 1, verse 51. Jesus explains what's going on there. Jesus says to his disciples, "Before this is over, you're going to see heaven open and God's angels descending to the Son of Man and ascending again." So Jesus is saying that what Jacob was seeing, that's me. Like, that was a picture of what I'm going to do. I'm going to be that space where a holy God can come into the space, right? Because Jesus is holy. But sinful man can also come in the space, because Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's that safe space. He's that clean space. He's that space where heaven and earth intersect. So when Jesus comes to earth, heaven comes to earth with Jesus, and Jesus is now this walking temple that wherever he goes, people are encountering the Father. In John chapter 1, verse 18, the Amplified Version says, "No one has ever seen God at any time. The only unique Son, or the only begotten God, who is in the bosom, in the intimate presence of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him and brought him out where he can be seen." Whew. So think. Jacob says, "I'm in God's house, and I didn't even know it." This changes everything. Jesus came to earth, and he is that place. He is God's house. But did everyone see it? Did everyone recognize it? No. Jesus was standing in front of these guys that spent their whole lives reading the Bible. He said, "You search the scriptures because you want eternal life, but you won't come to me that you may have life." In other words, you're looking for that space. You're looking to the way back, for the way back to God. And you're searching and you're searching. And I'm telling you, it's here. It's standing in front of you. But they didn't want it. So it's possible to be in the presence of God, in the house of God, in the temple of God, in that space where heaven and earth intersect, and not know it, isn't it? In the same way, you're now that space. You. You are now, if you're a child of God, you are now that space where God wants to encounter everyone you meet. But do we know it? Do we know that we were made to host the presence of God? Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. "You're no longer outsiders." That's for every one of you. How many of you have ever felt like an outsider? Yeah, is there anyone here this morning that has never felt like an outsider? You're not outsiders, you're not exiles, you're not migrants, and you're not aliens, but you now belong to God's own household. In him, the whole structure continues to rise. Into what? Into a holy temple in the Lord. A sanctuary dedicated — this is the Amplified Version — dedicated, consecrated, and sacred to the presence of the Lord. In him, you yourselves are being built up to form a fixed abode of God by the Spirit. This is the whole point of the Holy Spirit. This is the whole point. That when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, that means something. Just as Solomon built the temple and one day God's presence came into the temple. God has built a temple for you, a body, and God has sanctified it and purified it by the blood of Jesus. And when His Holy Spirit comes to live in you, you are now indwelt by the presence of God. Paul says, you're God's own household. You are a holy temple in the Lord, and you are a fixed abode of God through the Spirit. So my question for you this morning is, how aligned is the way you think of yourself and the way God thinks of you? Think about it. Let me try and explain it this way. What's the difference between a person who just works in a business and a businessman? A person who just works in a business punches the clock, goes home, and never gives it another thought, typically. But if you're a businessman, the last thing you think about when you go to sleep at night is your business. Typically. Naturally. In the natural. And the first thing you think about when you wake up in the morning is your business. Or what's the difference between a person who just does art and an artist? Right? Like, I can do art. I can scribble, draw, color, whatever I'm going to do. I can toss it in the trash, and that's the last I'm thinking about it. What's the last thing an artist thinks about when he goes to sleep? He thinks about his art. He dreams in color. He dreams about his art. He wakes up thinking about art. Or a musician. Or a mom. What's the difference between someone who just has children and someone who's a mom? Like, anyone can have children. That's just biological. But we got moms in this church, and I don't have to ask, what's the last thing you think about at night and the first thing you think about in the morning? You live by their successes and their victories, and you die by their struggles. You live and die with them because it's who you are. So what's the difference between just having a theological notion of being a temple and being the temple? And what would it look like to have businessmen who do their business as the temple of the Holy Spirit? Like, people who expect to encounter God as they're doing their business. And when people come in contact with their business, they come in contact with something that they don't understand what it is. They encounter God in a real estate transaction. Or when someone cuts down their tree, they're encountering the Father. And when they encounter businessmen, they're moved because there's something different. They don't need the money to feel alive because they're already indwelt by life itself. Or what's the difference between an artist who does his art, whatever it is, whether it's singing, painting, drawing, graphic arts, whatever it is, in the presence of God? Because I believe, according to the Word of God, that their art, the art that they produce, has the potential to actually bring people into an encounter with the Father that can change their lives and change the world. And when other artists encounter that kind of artist, they realize that there's something more to life than being validated because somebody said your art is good. There's a Father in heaven who loves what you do. And it sets you free to be that who God created you to be. Or what's the difference between a mom who does her mothering in the presence of God? Not in the presence of her fears, her desires, her unfulfilled longings, her projected dreams and imaginations, but because she's doing what she's doing in the knowledge that the Father has already approved her. She's safe because what she's doing, she's raising them in the courts of the Lord. And what if our dreams for our children was more than that they're going to be successful or beautiful or the fastest or the smartest or make the most money? Our dreams for our children was something so infinitely above that that it challenges our imagination. That our children will be temples that will bring many into the encounter, an encounter with the Father that people never knew but always longed for. That's a dream worth giving yourself to. You see how it's all different. Right where you are, as you are, with all of our faults, failures, backgrounds, with our various gifts, talents, that God's desire for us, that the defining explanation of our lives is that he has made us his dwelling place. In Acts chapter 2, think about this. In Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, we read this. There came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Think about this. Wind and fire throughout the entire Old Testament were always clearly expressions of the presence of God. When Solomon dedicated the temple in the Old Testament, the presence of God came down on that temple in such a way that the priest said, "I'm sorry, we can't even go in there. Like it's like he is here." And they fell on their faces and they worshiped him. When we come to the book of Acts, it tells us that the fire descends not on a building, but on people. It says the fire descended on each one of them and remained. In the Old Testament, the expressions of God's presence came and went. They were there for a while, then they went away. People screwed up, God left. People repented, God came back. It says that the fire and the wind, which are also symbols of the Spirit, descended on them and remained. What is God saying? He's saying that this whole thing with buildings is over. Now, I believe the architects can design buildings which express the glory of God, but in the sense that there's some rock thing that sits there until God comes and shows up, that's over. Now God says, it's all about you. You are the temple. You are the place where my presence dwells. This is God's vision for us. This is our identity. Let me see if this can help us. A quote from C.S. Lewis. Imagine yourself as a living house. Imagine that. You're walking around. You got bedrooms, bathrooms. I don't know what parts of us are which rooms, but just go with it, okay? God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, so you're not that surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there. Sounds like your house, Dale. Running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. See, we've thought far too little about the kind of thing Jesus said in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Wow. Like Jacob said, this is the house of God. Like he was there for a night. He checked in, but he didn't have enough points to keep living there, so he had to go. But Jesus said, we're going to come and make our home with you all the time. Now, he's not talking about heaven. Clearly, he's saying, this is my desire to be the steady state of my people. That you live with a conscious, ongoing awareness of the presence of God. See, Jesus said, it's good for you that I go away. It's good for you that I go away. How do you say that? He said, because if I don't go away, the Spirit will not come. But if I go away, he will come. Now, the way that many of us think of it is, it's good for you that I go away. Why? Because I'm giving you a book. I've given you a perfect book. I can leave. Well, he did give us a perfect book. I love this book. I'll go to the ends of the earth to teach people how to access the glory that's in this book. But Jesus didn't say, it's good for you I go away because I'm giving you a book. He said, it's good for you that I go away because I'm going to put my Spirit in you. You are now going to be the dwelling place of God himself. That's his vision for us. Not that we're only students, but that we are a living, walking temple of the Holy Spirit and of God himself. So God is calling us as individuals, as a church. But I think more than anything, you millennials as a generation, this is what God is saying. This is what God is doing. That he wants to raise up a generation of living temples who will host the presence of God so authentically that the world is going to be transformed as they say, I am in the presence of God. I'm with the house of God. Not because we're special, but because we have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, purified by the blood of Jesus, and indwelt by something that goes beyond anything that you or I can ever produce. He's strong. God wants to build an atmosphere in which we're so aware of what God is doing that we move past religion. So in the passage we read today, here's an example. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about contrasts the religious atmosphere with the atmosphere of heaven. Jesus says in a religious atmosphere, we do our righteousness before men to be noticed by them. But in the atmosphere of heaven, we do things so that our Father in heaven will reward us. In a religious atmosphere, when we give money, we sound a trumpet, we put on a performance, and we do it so people will say, man, you're really generous, dude. Like the Pharisees in their day, they actually did it. Like they had trumpet guy. Like I'm going to put some money in the poor box, and they would have trumpet guy, and the trumpet guy would be like, doo, 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 doo. And there was a reasoning behind it, and the reasoning was we want to inspire other people to give. So let's blow the trumpet, and when they see us giving, then everyone else will give. That sounds good. But Jesus says, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Like if you have $100 in one pocket and $5 in the other pocket, you know, don't even look at it. Just reach in and take out whatever comes out. And you do it in secret so your Father who is in heaven will reward you. Or when you pray, don't make it a performance. Don't go in the synagogue or in the church on the street corners. Don't do it to be seen by men. Do it in secret so your Father who is in secret will reward you. Or when you fast, don't do it as a performance. Don't do it with a gloomy face. Don't do it to be noticed by men. Do it in secret. Like, put your hair product on. Anoint your head. And wash your face. And your Father in heaven. So, five times on the religious atmosphere side, he says, to be seen, to be seen. That is the universal motivation of the religious nature, to be seen. 10 times on the other side, he says, your Father, your Father, your Father. What is his point? Everything we do is either going to be fueled by fear or love. And it's only an encounter with the Father in heaven that's going to free us to do what we do out of love. See, the atmosphere of religion is fueled by outward performance. That's the fuel. That's the gas of religion. Outward performance. It's the universal motivation of the religious mind. So here's a quick checkup. When's the last time you did something and you did it and just thought, God, I'm just doing this for you. This is it. I don't want this for nobody else. I'm not telling anybody. God, I'm just doing this for you. See, when I left this town 40 years ago or so, almost 40 years ago, I said, I'm never coming back to this town. I spent 5 years, 6 years of my life in this town. And I got in with that religious spirit. And it's well-meaning. By the way, I tell the Lord, now I'm back in this town, I always tell the Lord, please not Hawaii. Do not send me to Hawaii. How did you get to Hawaii, Jim? You married into it. Oh. Okay. So when I was in that religious kind of thing that we did, like there was this big thing, it was about your testimony. You got to watch your testimony. You're messing up your testimony. Now, it took me a year and a half, because I'm not that bright, to figure out that the testimony just meant reputation. Now, I want to be really clear. The motive behind it, I believe, is great. I mean, what they're saying is, let's be aware of the effect of our actions on people around us. But, you know, whenever we try and help God, we don't help God, because that word testimony is never, ever remotely used that way in the Bible. It's never used like your reputation. Here's my testimony. I was hopelessly lost. There's not one freaking good thing about me that I can even imagine. And my testimony is that a God of amazing grace saved me. My testimony is about bragging on God, not, wow, you're so upright, dude. You got your life so together. I want to be a Christian too. Can I join the club? That's multi-level marketing. That's not Christianity. But it's so easy to get into that. Like, I was told things like, if you go to the movie theater and you're standing, maybe you're going to go see Bambi with your kids, but people will think you're going to go see, you know, Mad Max or something. And that was like made sense. And then all of a sudden I realized that Joe Sixpack, beer drinking, truck driving guy, he'll just come and say, what are you going to see? He'll just ask me. He wouldn't make assumptions. The people that make assumptions are people who think religion is all wrapped up in what people think of us. They won't ask me. They'll just make assumptions. I mean, it took a while for this to dawn. I'm telling you, I'm not that bright. But here's the key to whatever vocabulary or language we use. The problem is that when we make religion about what people think about us, whether it's unsaved people or saved people, we actually cut people off from the only power that can actually make us holy. Because thinking about what people think of me is a fear-driven way of living. And even if the motive is good, even if the desired outcome is good, there's no power in it. It only appeals to people who feel the need to be accepted and find a religious community where their performance can check the boxes that people make tell them you're good. Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. What's that doing in there? Like all the people who assume when I went to the movie theater and told someone else that I was going to go see Mad Max, that's slander. See, the religious spirit can never really fix us. It just cuts us off from some sins. But these are not what defile a person. It's the heart. And when standards take the place of the Holy Spirit, no matter how well-meaning it is, it cuts us off from the only power that can make the standards actual in our lives. So Jesus said, don't do what you do to be seen by men. But the atmosphere of heaven is fueled by Father love. It's fueled by Father love. See, it's not a question of whether we're doing something to be seen or not. Everybody does something to be seen. The question is, who are we trying to be seen by? Don't do it to be seen by men, but your Father who sees. He kept saying that. So everyone gets a prize. And the people, if you're going to do stuff, so people will say, awesome, you're awesome. Paid in full. There it is. That's all you get. But if we're going to do that, that's just the religious spirit that Jesus came to obliterate. I gotta kind of move here, but I was thinking, someone was telling me about the study they did that children actually learn joy from the faces of their fathers. Like there's this big, big study that was done, massive study. Children learn joy from the faces of their fathers. And I know for me, like, I'm just ridiculous with babies, with my kids. I'm so thankful there's no video of me because I would be so ashamed. You know, the stuff you do, oh, he said my name. No, he didn't. He had gas. No, I'm telling you, he said my name. Like, he said a whole sentence. No, he had a lot of gas. No. And so somebody talked me into watching this series called The Crown. I don't know if you've watched it. I've only watched four, so I'm not recommending. Turn the lights down, will you? So it's kind of hard to see. I've only watched four. If this gets bad, nobody tell me, because they all get bad, and then I quit watching them. But so this is the king. This was Queen Elizabeth, her dad. And that's her as a little girl. And she's watching her dad because she's going to be coronated. And she's thinking, what do you do? Like, how do you be a queen? And she's trying the crown on just like her dad tried the crown on. And it was just so beautiful the way they did it in the show. Because it's like she's looking in the mirror, but she sees her dad. She sees her dad's face. And do you know, it's by seeing our Father's face. Like, what do you think God's face is? Like, if you walk into heaven right now and God turns around and looks at you, what expression's on his face? He's ticked. He's really disappointed. Oh, you? I thought it was going to be someone. I thought it was going to be Peter Hubbard. It's you? So this scene right here wrecked me. Because she says, I'm not recommending this series, okay? It's just this moment, all right? She says, because the crown's like jiggling all over her head, and she says, it's not as easy as it looks to have this thing on your head. And this is the guy, the crown guy. He's like 409 years old. He lives with the crowns, and they inject him so he can. And she says to the crown guy, would it be all right if I borrow it for a couple days? You know, just to practice. And he looks at her and he says, borrow it? From whom? If it doesn't belong to you, who does it belong to? It's a great moment. And I'm afraid that 98% of us live 98% of our time thinking if there's any good glory or greatness in us, that we ought to apologize for it. And God says, I want you to be my dwelling place. Well, I got to skip to the end. Let me just talk a minute as we close about authenticity, because it all ties together. If you follow me long enough, my trails, they all go back. So authentic. We talked about millennials being authentic, of undisputed origin, genuine, or real or genuine, not copied or false, true and accurate, made to be or look just like an original. So what's the original? See, true authenticity comes when you know whose you are and who you are and why you're on this earth. What's the good of being authentic if you're authentically a crumb bum? I had a guy once in my church in Indiana, and he stole from me like 8 times, and he said, well, I may be a thief, but at least I'm honest about it. And he was really proud of that. Well, I don't know. I didn't give him any points for that. So authenticity comes, true authenticity comes when we discover that we were meant to be the dwelling place of God and that God's thoughts and dreams for us are so far beyond anything you ever imagined. On the day that Jesus started his public ministry, in Matthew 3:16 through 17, he stands before the people. The Spirit of God descends like a dove and comes to rest on him. That's significant. Just like the temple. The Spirit comes to rest on him. And the voice says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, my question for you this morning is, what if it had been you standing at that river? And heaven opened, and God's now going to give his assessment of you. What would it be? Well, according to the Word of God, beloved, we are the sons of God. We have been adopted into the family. We didn't do anything to become his sons. He didn't adopt us because we were better, prettier, faster, smarter, richer than anyone else. In fact, it's the other way. So by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, we are now his sons. So let me put it all together. I believe God is raising up a generation, is calling, is summoning a generation to live life in his presence, to be the dwelling place of God. Why? Because he says in Psalm 67, may the Lord be gracious to us. May he be merciful to us. May he make his face to shine upon us so that his way may be known in all the earth. God's going to bring the nations to himself. He's already doing it. By pouring out, by declaring, by revealing through you his goodness, how great he is, to bring the world into an encounter with himself. You know, this world has never seen the face of a father who actually likes them. A father that every time he sees his children doesn't say, "Why are you my kid? I wish I didn't have you." This world is just about nothing else than people finding what's wrong with everything. And the winner is the one who can verbalize what's wrong with everything better than anyone else. Well, congratulations. It doesn't change anything. What the world is waiting for is another Jesus who saw his disciples better than they were and said, "I don't call you servants, I call you friends." Who looks at Peter, the most messed up dude on the face of the planet, and says, "You know what you are? You're a rock. And I'm going to build my church on people like you." The world is waiting for us to realize, not as theology, but in our experience, what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places and to manifest to the world what it is to live in the presence of God. It's better than porn. It's better than money. It's better than looking great and people saying, "Man, you look fabulous." It's better than perfect kids. It's better than a perfect church. It's life. In my heart, with everything that's within me, with every year that God gives me and every ounce of strength that I have, I want to serve this generation because I believe that God is calling this generation to bring the world into an encounter with God that this world has never seen. So if your dreams have died or you can't find them, ask God to breathe on them again. And ask him to show each of you, as I'm asking him to show me, what does it mean to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven"?